The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is Faith Working Through Love. And welcome back now to our study of the essentials. One sermon, one introduction, one theological subject essential to the growth and maturity of the Christian. We're basically, in this study of the essentials, we're basically working through systematic theology, right? Working through the theology of our confession, and in doing so, we are walking along, as it were, on the bedrock foundation of our faith, right? Doing so along that bedrock foundation, we've had the joy in recent weeks to study our redemption accomplished in the person and work of the great Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And most recently, we've had the joy to consider our redemption applied in the work of the Spirit of God. Now we come this morning to the subject of good works and the relationship of good works to the life of the believer, to the life of the Christian. Now, I think you'll agree with me, so we consider these subjects together, that as we go through the Bible to consider these things, we're not entering into disputes about doubtful things. These are not doubtful things. The Bible is exceedingly clear. You go to the text, and it's right there, right? The Bible is exceedingly understandable on these things. Consider with me, in light of that, the text read in your hearing, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you and I, coming into this world, are stillborn. We are dead on arrival, dead in trespasses and sins. And notice in the text, we are mastered, follow along with me, mastered by the world, the devil, and the flesh. We lived in our sin according to the course of this world, verse 2. According to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the god of this age, the devil, verse 2. The spirit who is working now in those who are disobedient. Our regular pattern of life was serving the sinful cravings of our own flesh, fulfilling sinful desires, verse 3. And by nature, we were children of wrath. In other words, we were objects of wrath and deserving of hell, just like everybody else, verse 3. The world, the devil, and your own flesh, sealing you in your sin, an unholy, ungodly trinity, rendering you without God and without hope in this world. That's where we are, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from God's one provision for sin, that is our devastating and destitute spiritual condition. You see, don't you? The biggest problem that you and I have is not the hurricane that sits off our coast. That's not our biggest problem. The biggest problem we have is not COVID-19. Our biggest problem is not Biden in the White House, rioters in the streets, Ginsburg on the court, liberals on the court, racism in our police force. Our biggest problem isn't economic, it's not political, it's not physical. Our biggest problem is our sin against God. You see? The world, our own flesh, and the devil all working against us to keep us in it. And God is a holy God who will not abide sinners. It's a devastating condition. Verse 4, but God. In great contrast to your destitute condition, in great contrast to that devastating reality, contrary to what you and I deserve, if you are in Christ through faith, then God has had mercy on you. You were dead in sin. He made you alive in Christ, verse 5. You once ran in the course of this godless world system. He raised you up, seated you in heavenly places in Christ, verse 6. From utter ruin, devastation, destitution, he raised you to glory. Now, considering your enmity against him, considering that you are an enemy of God by wicked works, what could possibly be the reason that a holy God would condescend to show you and I such mercy? Verse 4, the great love with which he loved you. Great love. Verse 7, his exceedingly rich grace, free, unearned, unmerited. Verse 7, his kindness toward us by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, verse 7, his intention to display the boundless wealth of that love, grace, and kindness throughout all the ages to come, poured out, lavished upon you and I, former objects of wrath, to the praise of his everlasting glory. If you are a new creation in Christ, if you've turned from your sin to put faith and trust in him, then you are no longer your own. You've been bought at a price, and God saved you so that he might display the surpassing wealth of his grace throughout the ages to come, lavished upon you as his son or daughter. It's amazing, isn't it? 4, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Glorious, isn't it? And clear, isn't it? Clear, inarguable, indisputable. What's also clear is that you and I didn't earn one red cent of that grace. Not one thin dime of that unspeakable gift. Your salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. Do you see? Grace is the ground of our salvation shown to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, then, is the means by which that free gift of God, free gift of his grace, is apprehended or appropriated. Faith is simply our response to what has already been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. To make clear that it is by grace alone and that no human effort, no human action earns it, Paul adds two clarifying negatives then in verse 8. Verse 8, it is not of yourselves, and it is not of works. It is not of yourselves, and it is not of works. It, there, refers to salvation by grace through faith. The salvation that we've been given is a free gift of God's grace. The salvation that is by grace through faith, it, one, is not of yourselves, and two, it is not of works. Our salvation, including the faith through which it is appropriated or apprehended, is not of ourselves and not of works. In other words, it's not generated by us. It's not initiated by us. It's not contingent upon us. It's not waiting around for us to do something. It's not effected by us. It's not brought about by us. It's not caused in any way, shape, form, or fashion. It's not caused by us. It was not given on the basis of anything that you do. There's no allowance given here for any human merit. And so then, there's no justification for human boasting. And that's the point, right? That's the point. You can't turn to anything that you did when you were dead in your sin and say, that's the basis on which God saved me. I said the sinner's prayer. And when I really meant it, then God, really? Really. You're going to seriously boast as a destitute sinner. You're seriously going to boast in your sincerity as the basis of the ground on which God then responded by giving you salvation? Considering verses 1 through 3, you're going to boast in your sincerity. No, I don't think so. No, when your salvation is all of grace, there is nothing that you can turn to as a ground of boasting. That ground has been entirely removed by grace through faith. Do you see? I was baptized. Well, others weren't. And you have something now about which you can boast. Baptism doesn't count. I said a prayer. Others didn't. You have something about which you can boast. I was sincere. That means other people weren't. You have a ground on which you can boast. Do you see? I believed. Now you're going to turn your faith into a work? Are you seriously going to boast in your faith? No. We can't boast in our faith. We can't boast in our baptism. You can't boast in saying a prayer. You can't boast in your sincerity. You have nothing about which you can boast. Why? Because even the faith through which you are justified is a gift of God. To boast about anything is to put some confidence in yourself. And there's no room for any confidence in yourself. To put confidence in your choice, confidence in your decision, confidence in your effort, confidence in your actions, confidence in your attitudes, confidence in your mindset. You can't do it. It is one, not of yourselves, and two, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Both of those statements, it is not of yourselves, it is not of works, serve to eradicate any cause for boasting. We are bankrupt before God, and that's exactly where we should be. So when you talk to someone, when you think about it yourselves, if you have any ground on which you can boast, you know you're in the wrong place. It is by grace through faith. Both statements coordinate to emphasize that our salvation is entirely, from start to finish, a free and sovereign work of God's grace alone. That puts us in a very humbling position, doesn't it? As a destitute sinner, an enemy of God by wicked works, dead in trespasses and sins, deserving of hell, a citizen of hell, of your father the devil, and on your way to hell, puts you in a very humbling position. All that is left for you is to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and to call out to him for him to lavish his grace upon you. It's not something that you're going to do. You're not going to earn it. You're not a pretty good person. The Bible says entirely otherwise. It is a free and sovereign work of God's grace alone. And we've got to look to him for it. Because, verse 10, for we are, present tense, his workmanship. Our only boast is in the Lord. We are his workmanship because he created us in Christ Jesus. Literally, in the Greek, it says this: of him, we, believers, are a creation, a poiema, brought into existence in Christ Jesus. Listen to that. Of him, we are a creation brought into existence in Christ Jesus. That's not speaking of our physical creation. He's not speaking of our physical creation. He's speaking of our spiritual recreation. Do you see? He made us alive. Peter says, of his own will, he brought us forth. He raised us from the dead. He caused us to be born again. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. He saved us by his grace. And all of that in, by virtue of our union with Christ Jesus. We are saved by his works, not our own. So then, no good work of our own can ever be the ground of our salvation. How many works? None of them. No good work. No good work of our own can ever be the subject of our boasting. They're all works done in him, if they're works at all. Because, and this is because, all truly good works, those works performed in faith, are the goal of our salvation. They are the aim of our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. They are the purpose of our salvation. They are not the ground of our salvation. Do you see? Verse 10, because we are his workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That little word for in verse 10 communicates purpose. Do you see? Believers have been spiritually recreated. They've been created anew by God in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. I didn't sneak into your house last night and write that in your Bible. That's there in the text. As the purpose for which God saved us, among many purposes, but specifically in this text, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I don't apologize for saying that, and no one should. It's in the Bible. That's God's word. That little word for communicates purpose. Not, we weren't created for those things that we once did when we walked in the course of this world. We're not to live in those things any longer. We weren't created for those things we did when we conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. Right? There was a time when we once walked as sons of disobedience in our sin. But now we are to walk according to the purpose for which He saved us. And we are saved to do those good works that God has already prepared beforehand that we should do. Okay? Good works, then, are the fruit and not the root of our salvation. We don't preach a salvation by works. We preach a salvation that works. It's a clear distinction. Right? Long before we can ever do an acceptable work for Him, He must do a necessary work in us. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Has God ever done such a work in you? That's the issue, isn't it? Are you still running around in the course of this world, following all of them in the same flood of dissipation, time-wasting debauchery, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind? Have you no interest in doing the works of God? Have you no earnest interest in holiness? Have you no earnest interest in obeying the commands of God? Think with me. The good works that we do then, if good works are the purpose, the aim, the goal of our salvation, then the good works that we are called by God to do when He saves us, when He does a work in our heart, when He indwells us with His Spirit, those good works then reflect the workmanship of God in us. They display, they give evidence to the workmanship of God. We are His workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, if God did that work by His Spirit, what do you think the likelihood is going to be that we, by the power of His Spirit, are going to live up to the reason, the purpose for which we were created anew? Guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It brings glory to God. And our good works are the evidence of a living, healthy, thriving, maturing, growing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a doubtful thing in Scripture, is it? That's not unclear, is it? This is the clear testimony of Scripture, the clear testimony of the Bible. These things aren't confusing. There should be no mixture in your mind between the two, getting confused over where works come in and where works don't come in and what part that works. These things are clear in the Bible. And we have to think rightly about them, you and I. If you're in your Christian life, you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trying to serve Him, but you're also trying to obey Him and battle sin and live the Christian life and diligently. You're hungering and thirsting for holiness, and I want to be rid of this sin, and I want to obey Him more faithfully, right? You're diligently, earnestly seeking after holiness. Well, sometimes we can put ourselves in the mindset that if I don't do these things, then I'm not His, and I'm not pleasing to Him, and I am back under the condemnation, the law, and I am on my way to hell. What's happened? We put ourselves back under the condemnation of the law. We now have a legal temper, and we're to fight our sin in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all these promises are ours, that I am in Him, and He is in me, and by His Spirit I can obey. Right? By faith I can obey. We have to remember, we have to remind ourselves that we are in Him, and then endeavor after new obedience. Be sure that if you call yourself a Christian, we'll look at this in a moment. If you call yourself a Christian and you persist in unrepentant sin, eventually it gets to the point where your works aren't giving evidence of a healthy living faith. Your lack of good works are giving evidence of a dead faith. Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He doesn't say from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who sometimes think about doing a good work now and then. Or to purify for himself his own special people who go to church every Sunday. Or to purify for himself his own special people who will say, I'll pray for you and will do nothing, right? No, we're to be zealous for good works. Notice the purpose statement, right? You simply read that statement from Paul to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13 in most churches today, and they will run you out of there on a spit for being a legalist. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. There was a time here in the past when I would read that passage and hear about it. Not any longer. Praise God. How often should we affirm that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works? Constantly, Paul says. We don't apologize for that. We should be about the business of good works. I was witnessing not long ago to a professing Christian lady in my neighborhood. And I simply mentioned to her, she was a professing Christian, and I mentioned to her that those who love Jesus Christ obey Jesus Christ. Before I could even get the words fully out of my mouth, she said, that's legalism. Right? I don't have to do anything. All that needs to be done has already been done by Jesus Christ. That's legalism. And so I said, but Jesus Christ himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's right. John said, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James said, faith without works is dead. I believe the confusion, any confusion about this issue in particular, is willful. And it really comes from a couple of different sources, okay? The confusion is willful. Churches today are packed full of professing Christians with a dead faith. Packed! A vast majority of those today who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are mere professors only and do not possess saving faith. Their faith is a dead faith. And one of the reasons for that is that faith, what should be defined biblically, faith has been reduced, boiled down to a mere work of man. Faith has become a work, the mental assent of man, the mere decision of man, the mere will of man. I can decide to do this, I can decide to do that, I can decide to walk the aisle, I can decide to pray that prayer, I can decide to go to mass, I can decide to be a Christian, and that's no real faith at all. Sinful men love to have it that way because it puts that power in themselves. It doesn't put them in a position of humility and bankruptcy and destitution with nothing to do but to cling to the cross in hope of mercy. A true and lively, living, healthy, thriving, growing, maturing, persevering faith will most certainly produce good works. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I want you to see this from James. James is really helpful. Really helpful on this point. James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 14. But in James chapter 2, James is comparing and contrasting a living faith with a dead faith, right? That's the comparison contrast. He's contrasting, comparing a living saving faith with a lifeless, dead, false, damning faith. Do you see? The subject of this section of text beginning in verse 14 really is introduced in verse 12. And I want to set it up for us from verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." All right, now incidentally, the law of liberty is the law of God. It's the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God. It's not another law, a different law. It's the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. It's called the law of liberty, not because it's a new law, but because Jesus Christ has obeyed it for us. We came to Jesus Christ not by works of that law, but by faith in Him for the obedience that He's already secured to that law. For us, His righteousness was given to us as a free gift of God's grace, and now in Him we are righteous. Out from under the requirements of that law to be righteous before God, we are set free from bondage to sin. Set free from the law, so to speak, right? It becomes the law of liberty. It's also called the law of liberty because now, having been set free from our bondage to sin, we are free in Christ to obey it. And we have the power of His Spirit to help us obey it. It's the law of liberty. Now, James has opened chapter 2, giving an exhortation to live out the faith that you profess. That begins in verse 1. A Christian doesn't merely profess faith in Christ. A Christian lives and conducts himself in accord with that profession. So in other words, he says in verse 12, essentially, he says, speak, make your profession. Speak as one who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who will be judged by the law of liberty, but don't merely speak, so do, right? Don't merely make a profession of faith in Christ, also do as one who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as one who will be judged by the law of liberty. Do you see that? I think that's the right understanding of verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, your life, your conduct, your obedience, your works must match your profession. Must match your profession. If they don't, your profession is a sham. Why? Why must they match? Because verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, to the one who does not do what the law of liberty has instructed him to do. The one who gives no evidence of a living faith, judgment is without mercy to that one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now think with me. In chapter 1, James dealt with those who are hearers only and not doers of his word, deceiving themselves. Remember? He dealt with hearers and not doers. In James chapter 2, James now begins to deal with speakers and not doers. Do you see? Speakers and not doers. Those that speak and do not do. Why? Why? Verse 14. Because. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, think in light of verses 12 and 13. In that day, in the day on which you will be judged by the law of liberty, what will it profit you to stand before the judge, to stand before God with a mere profession of faith? If someone says, I have faith, right, but that faith is proven to be true faith by, in other words, it's a rhetorical question, right? If that faith is not proven to be true faith, by his life, then his profession means nothing. It's a rhetorical question. Can faith without works save him? The answer to that question is no, it can't, right? That kind of dead, lifeless, workless, so-called faith will not profit him at all. What will it profit a man? What does it profit him, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Now notice, he thinks that he has faith. I believe, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. Lord, Lord, did I not go to church on Sunday? Do I not pray every now and then? Do I not occasionally read my Bible? Am I not a good person? Lord, look at me. But he doesn't have faith. He says that he has faith, but there's no proof of his faith. There's no evidence of his faith. He's confident, sure of himself, but he's deceived. Do you see? Genuine faith is authenticated by good works. Genuine faith is proven by good works. Genuine saving faith is verified by those good works that are the fruit of a genuine saving faith. A dead tree produces no fruit. A dry branch produces no fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ says they're good for nothing but to be bound up, gathered up, and thrown into the fire where they are burned. Neither will a lifeless and worthless faith produce good works. James gives an example, verse 15. He gives us an example. If a brother or sister, another Christian, right? This is another Christian. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, notice he says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Right? We're saying and we're not doing. You're making a pattern of merely saying without actually doing anything. Thus, verse 17, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The Lord has saved a people for himself who are zealous for good works. But you're not zealous for good works. The Lord has saved for himself a people. He has saved for himself a people who are zealous for good works, but you're not zealous for good works. He saved for himself a people who love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you have nice thoughts about him, but can it be said that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? There's no zealous affection for Jesus Christ that compels you to labor in keeping his commandments. There's no hungering, no thirsting after righteousness, no sober-minded, dead earnest zeal to be holy, to obey his commandments, to love him, to serve him, to please him. There's no conviction or guilt or shame or sorrow over sin. There's no real joy. There's no real hope in believing. Do you see how those things can't be faked? And they reveal the condition of a dead heart and what is a dead faith. You're still running in the course of this world? You'd have to confess you are still a son of disobedience. Entertaining yourself to death? Spend all your day at work, all your night in front of the TV. No time for the Word of God. Plenty of time for video games. No time for prayer. Your taste buds haven't been changed. Do you see? Your taste buds haven't been changed. There's been no transformative work in your heart. A friend of this world is an enemy of God. To the one who puts faith in the category of a work, I say, well, I've decided. I'm a Christian because I did this, that, or the other thing. You have grounds on which you can boast? Not before God. Not before God. Your faith is a dead faith. What are we to do? We should go out and be zealous for good works. And be zealous for good works in faith, trusting him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't despair. Look to him. He's there. Put your faith in him and be zealous for good works. Serve him, love him, turn from sin, cry out to God for help. Verse 18, someone will say though, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith is not visible. You're going to have to show me, right? Show me is a good summary of this text. Show me. Prove it. The only way we can see the genuineness of faith is through works. You say you have faith, but your heart has obviously not been changed. Your desires have not been changed. Your affections have not been changed. And there's no evidence of that changed life in your works. If you think about that, right? If the Lord creates you anew, you're His workmanship. He's created you anew in Christ Jesus. You have a new nature, new affections, new desires, a new heart. Will that not impact the way that you think, the way that you believe, and the way that you live and conduct yourselves? It will produce fruit. What is it that you love more? What is it that you are loving more than Him? You say that you love the Word of God. Where are you when the people of God are gathered for the preaching of His Word? You say that you love God. You love His cause. Are you evangelizing? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you telling other people about Him? This world is lost and dying. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, you make a good profession. There is one God. Right? That was the Shema, the Israelites in the Old Testament. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You make a good profession. The demons would make that same profession. They know who God is. What kind of faith would profit? Will that kind of faith profit a demon? No. No profit for that demon in the day of judgment with that kind of faith. They fear. They even fear what God will do to them on that day, the day of judgment, which is more than James can say of that one who merely professes and does not truly believe. But verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he gives us an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or seen to be complete? The word means seen to be complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now notice James is using the example of someone who already believes. Abraham had already believed, and his faith was already accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham was already a saved man. Now Abraham, a saved man, justified by faith in the coming Messiah, years later, when Abraham was called to obey God by going up the mountain with Isaac, his son, to sacrifice him there, Abraham's faith was validated. It was proved. It was authenticated. It was evidenced by his obedience to the command of God. In that sense, it was, his faith was justified. It was validated to be true and genuine by his good works. Verse 24, you see then that a man, a believing man or a believing woman, is justified. They're found to be genuine by their works and not by a faith that is alone or by a faith that is dead. They're not going to be validated by a faith that is without works. Their faith, if it's genuine, will come with works. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When Rahab stands before the judgment seat of Christ, when Rahab, the former harlot, is judged by the law of liberty, Rahab will be justified, righteous before God, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Rahab, righteous. His righteousness is her righteousness by grace through faith. And the Lord in that day can point to her works as the evidence or the proof of the genuineness of that faith. Rahab is not a professor only. Rahab was a doer of the word. You see? The London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, in chapter 16 of Good Works, article 2, says this: these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They're the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Then our confession gives six reasons for their necessity. Listen to this. Six reasons for the necessity, the urgency of good works. By them, the confession says, believers manifest their thankfulness. Are you grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for having saved you, redeemed you by his blood? Are you grateful? That gratefulness, that gratitude will manifest itself in good works. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are compelled by the love of Christ. It's not our love for Christ that compels us. It's Christ's love for us that we're compelled by out of gratitude to do good works. Good works, or our faith, doing good works, will strengthen our assurance. Peter says, to make your call and election sure. How do you do that? By going out and doing good works. It will edify their brothers, not just to be warmed and to be filled, but to actually help, actually do something. Love your brother. Love your sister. It will adorn the profession of the gospel. That's back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven, right? Good works adorn the gospel. It will stop the mouths of adversaries. Peter says that good works silence the mouths of the faithless or evildoers, silence the mouths of the ignorant and the foolish, and good works glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, so that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. We're going to be judged according to our works. Realize that. We're not saved by our works, but we're going to be judged according to our works. I think it's clear from Scripture how that's going to work. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you're judged by the law of liberty, your good works give evidence, give proof, give validation of a healthy, living, true, genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are these good works? What are they? Our confession says they are works done in obedience to God's commandments. Good works are works done in obedience to God's commandments. Article 1 says that good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. They're not whatever you want to make them to be, right? I think that a good work this morning is for me to take my fill of Fruit Loops and then sit down in front of the cartoons for a couple of hours. I'm doing my... No, you can't make up good works. Good works are commanded by God in his word. And not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Just because it may seem good to you or seem good to someone else, God's word tells us what is good, right? God's word instructs us. For the best possible example of that, for the best possible example, we turn to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as my brother said this morning, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. How are we conformed into the image of his son? We become like him. We become like him in our life, in our conduct. We have the mind of Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. We live and walk as he walked. We become like him. So what is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? John chapter 4, verse 34, his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. His food was to do the will of God. Jesus Christ was zealous, zealous for good works, always doing those things which please him. John chapter 17, verse 4, after a life of obedience to God, sinless, sinless, the Lord prays. John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. In all ways, Jesus Christ did good works, in all ways was pleasing to the Father. Hanging upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God for his sheep, as he prepares to give up his spirit in death, Jesus Christ cries out, "It is finished." The work that God gave him to had been dispatched faithfully in its entirety, without sin, without leaving anything undone. He was supremely, preeminently, perfectly faithful. And then Jesus Christ says to his disciples, after he had been raised from the dead, he says to his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 20, 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You've been sent as he was sent, right? We've been sent by him to continue the work that he began. The Spirit of God continues the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his body, the church. We're to continue the mission that he secured through his person and work on this earth. The last words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth before he ascended to heaven is the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go, make disciples, right? Article 3 of our confession. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, lest you and I despair or be discouraged. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. We are called to diligence. We're called to zeal. We're called to effort. We're called to earnestness. We're called to toil, right? God has called us to good works. Those good works in the life of a believer are urgent and they're necessary. The Lord says in John chapter 15, he says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." What's the fruit that he's referring to? Good works. It's the fruit of good works. "Every branch," listen, "every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This is a supernatural thing, right? This is not done in our own strength. This is not done in our own effort. You're not going to grit it, clenched fist, and grind it out in your own strength. All that that's going to get you is exasperated and eventually hell. We are vitally attached to the vine, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that vital union, by faith in the strength of the Spirit, we abide in him, and through abiding in him, we produce the works that are acceptable in the sight of God. This is a supernatural salvation. This world, it doesn't believe that. A vast majority of those who profess to be Christians don't believe in the supernatural. They have no faith in any of that. Those of you who are his know exactly what I'm talking about. They are to work under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who will work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. They are not to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform that duty. They ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Brothers and sisters, we'll be judged according to our works. The day in which we are judged by the law of liberty will, for the believer, be a day of joy and rejoicing. Because you, as well as I, can look to the works that we do and the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives and say, "It's not of me. It's all of grace." And we can give praise and worship to our Heavenly Father that he's done that work of grace in our heart. It's not a day of terror, not a day of despair for the genuine believer. It'll be a day of reward, a day of rejoicing. It will be a terror to those who profess but do not possess a living faith. a genuine faith. How is it that someone may find themselves in that position? How is it that they come to the wedding, so to speak, without a garment? Well, maybe you've never repented of your sin. You've never considered the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You've never considered how your sin has offended God. And so you've never looked upon your sin with grief and with sorrow because it has offended God. You've never turned from sin, bearing fruits befitting repentance, zeal, vehemence, a righteous indignation, an earnestness, a diligence, all those that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Maybe you've simply been going through religious motions week in and week out, and you've not turned from living life for yourself. You rather hold on to living life for yourself. You don't want to be bothered by the things of God. And you've justified yourself in your own mind by saying, oh, that is a bunch of legalism. Maybe you've been just going through the motions for weeks, for years. Maybe you were raised in a quote-unquote Christian home where it's just all you've ever known is the same routine week in and week out, but there's been no change in your heart. There's no fire in your heart. There's no love, affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you made some decision. You walked an aisle. You said a prayer. But you've never truly turned to Him with a living, thriving faith. And the evidence of that is that you keep turning back to your sin. Maybe you realize this morning, I am deceived. I've been deceived. I've been living a lie. I've been deluded. My heart is cold. I'm indifferent. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Cast yourself at the foot of the cross. Drop there the burden of your sin and embrace the Savior by faith. Entrust yourself to Him and live for Him. He is gracious, abounding in mercy, and He will show mercy to you. Brothers and sisters, Peter would exhort us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and add to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, it will prove that your faith, right, is neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Take a few moments, pray silently, and go before the Lord and consider the state of your soul this morning and cry out to God for help. Let's pray. Father, we come to you acknowledging, Lord, the aim for which we are your workmanship. It's good works. If we look to ourselves, we look to our own strength, Lord, it's easy to get discouraged or to despair because in and of ourselves we are incapable, Lord, but help us. Strengthen us, Lord. Cultivate our faith in you that we might abide in the vine as you abide in us. And through abiding, through the ordinary means which you have appointed, we might produce those good works which you have appointed beforehand that we should walk in them. And those good works might give evidence of a genuine and living faith in you. We thank you, Lord, that it's by faith, not by our works that we're saved, But we also praise you and thank you, Lord, that we are saved to be now free in Christ, to live in such a way that pleases you. Not that all of our good works will be perfect, but because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are acceptable in your sight. And we're grateful to you, Lord, that on this side of eternity, even now, while we're yet sinners, we can do those things which please you. And I pray for gratitude for all that you've done for us in Christ, for your glory, that we would obey you and live for you, giving evidence of our faith. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Help us, Lord, to maintain this clearly in our minds. Illumine our understanding by your Spirit. Help us as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.